Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. These are the words of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would open this glorious word to us by your Holy Spirit. Let it wash over us, renew our minds, our hearts, our wills, all to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our text today, Paul continues the theme of the suffering and glory. And indeed, he's going to continue that theme throughout the rest of this chapter. And he wants us to see the big picture, how the hardships and trials we experience now are not pointless, but are directly connected to the glory God is building in us and for us. Now, if you remember, Paul actually first introduced this theme way back in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, where he said, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So this theme is one that Paul keeps hitting over and over again because it is so vital to the Christian life. It is essential if we want to understand what God is doing in our lives, if we want to walk with God faithfully, if we want to grow in the knowledge of God, in Christian faithfulness and maturity, and in the joy of God's salvation. Last week, we looked at verse 17, and we focused in on what hardships and trials really are in God's providence. And we saw that basically, they're God's training program. They are the means by which God, as our Father, is training us up as sons and daughters to follow Christ in the school of sonship, so that we come to reflect the character of the Father, to stand up to our full height, and to become all that we were meant to be. This week, Paul gives us another big picture perspective, and it is this. Whatever hardships we endure in this life, however unpleasant they may be, even if the worst were to happen, and we and our loved ones were to be tortured and killed for the name of Christ, none of it can even be compared with the greatness of the glory which God will reveal in us and through us. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul wants us to know that. He wants us to keep that glory in mind now, so that we do not become weary and discouraged, but we overcome in this life, because we are eagerly awaiting and anticipating that great day. Well, if we are to keep these things in mind, we need to know all we can about this future glory. What does the Bible tell us? Well, first we can see from our text today that it is a glory that will be displayed in and through us in conjunction with the resurrection, which Paul refers to in verse 23 as the adoption and redemption of our bodies. Now remember that in the Bible, redemption is basically a synonym for salvation. So the redemption of our bodies is the salvation of our bodies. As Paul said back in Romans 8 verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, our bodies are still going to die due to the effects of sin, even though we have already been made alive in our spirits by the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So Christ saves the whole man. He doesn't just save our souls. He saves the whole person, body and soul. But it happens in two different stages. First, the inner man, when we are regenerated or born of God by the Holy Spirit, and that is what Jesus is talking about in his famous conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless one is born again. And the Greek there is very interesting because the word means born again. It also means born from above. So unless one is born again from above, which Jesus is later going to specify means being born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that is the first stage of the application of redemption to us, being born of the Spirit in our inner persons. Then in the second stage, our outer man, our bodies, are redeemed and delivered, and that takes place on the day of the great resurrection. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the Son of Man's voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, what Jesus called the resurrection of life is the same thing Paul is talking about in Romans 8, verse 11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And what he's talking about in our text today in verse 23, when he refers to the redemption and adoption of our bodies. The resurrection of life will be the redemption or the salvation of our bodies when our bodies are delivered from the effects of sin and death, when we are reunited with our bodies in glorified form, and thus we as whole persons are finally completely delivered from the effects of sin and death. That is also when our adoption as children of God is extended to our bodies, and thus our adoption as God's children is complete. That's also in verse 23. Now, before we go on in Romans 8, let me stop just for a moment and address a question that may have popped up in your mind. Why does Paul often speak as though our adoption and redemption are already accomplished and finished, and yet here he makes it clear that there is a final step that is not going to take place until the great resurrection? Which is it? Is it finished and complete? Is it past tense? Or is there something that remains future? Well, it's very important to remember the difference between certainty and completion. Because you see, all the steps of salvation are certain through the work of Christ and the sovereignty of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible often speaks of them in past tense, as though they're already past accomplished realities, in order to emphasize how certain they are. As James says in Acts 15:18, known to God from all eternity are all his works. In other words, God doesn't try to save anybody. He saves. He does not fail. And so Christ has accomplished our salvation with complete certainty, even though the working out of the fruit of that salvation takes place over time. This is why Paul often speaks of future events as though they've already occurred. A good example is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Well, there he's talking about our regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and that is indeed a past event in our lives. But then Paul goes on to say that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. He speaks of those in past tense, even though those are future events. But you see, in terms of the certainty of our salvation in Christ, Paul says we're already seated with Christ in the heavens, even though that event hasn't occurred yet. And that's also the way Paul speaks of our adoption in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. There he says, we are, present tense, we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. This is something that's done. But in terms of the certainty of salvation in Christ, we're fully adopted, even though it's taking place in two different stages. First, with our spirits, when the Holy Spirit, whom Paul calls the Spirit of adoption, takes up residence within us and leads us to cry out, Abba, Father, and bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's in verses 15 and 16. The second stage comes on the day of the resurrection of life, when the final I is dotted and our bodies are made part of that adoption and then reunited with us. And that will constitute what Paul calls in verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. For that is when we will be finally and formally displayed and seen as completely redeemed and glorified humans in the image of God, what we were originally created to be from the beginning. Now you see, Jesus is the one who blazed that trail. And so the Bible speaks of Jesus with the same kind of terminology. In one sense, Jesus was the Son of God from conception, for he was conceived of the Holy Spirit by the will of the Father. And yet, in another sense, Jesus was not formally displayed and coronated as the Son of God until he was glorified in his resurrection. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It will be the same pattern with us. We are sons of God now, but that will be formally revealed and manifested in a way no one can deny in the resurrection of life. Now, if you notice in verse 21, Paul also speaks of the resurrection as the glorious liberty of the children of God. For that is when we will be finally and completely delivered from the bondage of corruption. Paul is again here talking about the effects of sin and death. The resurrection is what will free us from the last vestiges of that corruption. And that will be true freedom, true liberty. And Paul tells us that it is going to be glorious in a way that we cannot imagine. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. So God tells us straight out that try as we might, we cannot even imagine how glorious and wonderful it will be. But He reveals the fact to us so that we will believe and know that it's true. And He wants us, you see, to live in this light. It's like God wants us to try and imagine even while telling us we can't do it. What happens if you tell a little child that they can't imagine thus and such? Do they say, oh, okay? No, they try to imagine all the harder because you just told them they can't do it. And I think God is really doing the same thing with us here in Romans 8. He wants us to try to imagine what it's going to be like, even though He tells us that we can't, because He wants to fuel our imagination and thereby fuel our hope. Verse 24, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if we had the reality now, it would not be a matter of hope. verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And that is exactly what Paul wants to accomplish. So we need to treasure every detail God gives us about the resurrection, what it's going to be like, what our resurrection bodies are going to be like, how they will be different from our current bodies, because God wants us to treasure up all of that so that it fuels our imaginations and consequently fuels our hope, our eager expectation, because this is part of what enables us to not grow weary and discouraged in the hardships that God sends our way, but rather we go through them, we overcome through them, in part because of this hope that is in us. So what further details do we have about the resurrection and our resurrection bodies? Well, the most detail that God gives us in the Bible is through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's interesting that the reason for the details Paul gives there is that a number of the Corinthian Christians were tempted to explain away the resurrection of life, because they just couldn't conceive of what it would be like or how it would work. The whole thing seemed fanciful. And for the same reasons, unbelievers in the ancient world were mocking the Christian faith, and they still do today on the basis of the resurrections. Like, resurrection, huh? Okay, how? By what power? And what would this resurrection body be made of? And what will it be like? And of course, those aren't really questions. They're put-downs. They're statements of ridicule. So Paul seeks to answer all of that, and in doing so, he gives us the most detail we have about the resurrection and our resurrection bodies. And the methodology that Paul sets before us is this. When God promises to do something unimaginably wonderful in the future, the best way to get an idea of how he could do such a wonderful thing is by looking at what he has already done in the past. And so Paul points us to two things. Number one, what God has already done in the creation. And number two, what God has already done in the resurrection of Jesus. Regarding the creation, Paul takes the example of a seed that one would plant in the ground. This is in verses 36 to 38 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. In other words, you don't sow a plant. You sow a seed, and then you get a plant. He says, you sow a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. In other words, the plant that comes out of the ground doesn't look anything like the seed. You could not have imagined the plant from looking at the seed. And to each seed, he gives its own body. So a seed of grain is an example of something that cannot be made alive unless it is buried in the ground dead. And when the seed comes to life in the form of a plant, its physical properties are completely different than when it went into the ground. So from looking at the seed before you plant it, you would never be able to imagine the plant that it will come to be. And so just as God has the power to give the seed its original body, so he has the power to give it a different body, a glorified body, as it were, in the plant. That's a transformed body. It's connected to the first body, but it has completely different properties. The point is, God has already demonstrated this power. God has already performed this miracle. He does it every day. And he has for the history of the world. But because he's made this miracle so commonplace, we don't see it as a miracle anymore. And by the same kind of unbelief, we want to limit what God can do in the future, specifically in the resurrection. Because, you see, with the limited exception of believers who are still alive on the earth at the time of the resurrection, whose bodies will simply be transformed in an instant, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, with that exception, Our resurrection bodies will come about only after our original bodies are sown into the ground in death. And our new resurrection bodies will be derived from our original bodies, and yet will have properties unimaginable from looking at our original bodies. The next thing Paul points out from the creation in 1 Corinthians 15 is that God has already made all sorts of different kinds of bodies, which vary greatly from one another in terms of their properties and glories. This is in verses 39 through 41 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There's celestial bodies, there's terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon, another glory of stars. And even among the stars, one star differs from another in glory. The point Paul is making is this. Before God created, who besides God could have imagined any part of the creation? And even if you watched God create a star, who could have then imagined him creating a tree? And if you watched him create a tree, who could have imagined him creating a dog? And if you watched him create a dog, who could have imagined him creating a dolphin or a duck? And yet God made them all and much more beside. And they're all so different from one another, and yet God made each one very good with its own proper glory, its own unique dignity and worth. The coyote is not less because it does not shine, nor is the moon less because it does not howl. And God made them all by the power of his Spirit, the same Spirit which will be the agent of the new creation, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and will be complete with our resurrection in the resurrection of life. So looking at what God has already done in the first creation, can we really limit God to what we currently see or what we can currently imagine? Does not what God has already done teach us that we cannot limit him at all? The next thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is take what God has done in the first creation and then put it beside what God did in the resurrection of Jesus, which is the beginning of the new creation. And then he draws contrasts to help us imagine something of what the resurrection and the resurrection body will be like. And Paul draws four contrasts between our current bodies, which will die and be sown in the ground, and our resurrection bodies, which will be brought forth from the old. The first contrast is that our bodies are sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Our current bodies are subject to corruption. That is, they can and will die and decay. None of those things are true of the resurrection body. It cannot and will not decay or die. It is a body that is permanent and eternal. It is not transient or temporary. The second and third contrasts I'm going to take together because they're really two sides of the same coin, and that is the contrast of dishonor versus glory and weakness versus power. 1 Corinthians 15:43. It, that is, our current body, is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our resurrection bodies will have the glory and power of an everlasting life instead of the weakness and dishonor of infirmity, death, and decay. Our new bodies will also have capacities and capabilities which our present bodies do not, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But for now, we need to see that our resurrection bodies, when we have them, we will then have become what we were originally created to be. We will have reached our proper goal and purpose, our proper power and glory. We will have arrived at the destination for which we were intended. The fourth and final contrast Paul draws is that of a natural body versus a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, this particular contrast has caused all sorts of mischief in the English language, because when we hear natural body versus spiritual body, we immediately tend to think that Paul is contrasting our current physical body with some sort of future non-physical body. That's not at all what he's contrasting. What Paul actually says in the Greek is that our current body, the one that will be sown in the ground, is a soulish body. The word translated natural is the word psychikos. It's the word from which we get psyche or psychology. It is a body that is driven and directed by a fallen human soul. That's what he's saying. Okay? It is going to be raised a spiritual body, a pneumatikos body, a body driven and directed in accordance with the Holy Spirit. So Paul, you see, is not contrasting between ships made of wood and ships made of steel. He's contrasting between ships that are oar-driven and ships that are wind-driven. It is the driving, guiding force that Paul is focusing on and contrasting. The next thing Paul does is, having answered what the resurrection body will not be like, Paul points to what it will be like. It will be like the resurrection body of Jesus. Verses 45 to 49. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, that is, the soulish. And afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So just as we were born in the image of fallen Adam, and thus our bodies were like his, fallen and subject to infirmity, death, and decay, even so, we are reborn in our spirits, and we will be reborn in our bodies by the Spirit in the image of Jesus, whom Paul calls the last Adam, the life-giving Spirit, the Lord from heaven, and the heavenly man. All of those titles or descriptors are ways of pointing out different aspects of the fact that Jesus, in his resurrection, became what man was created to be. The last Adam in the Greek is the eschaton Adam. That's the word, the eschaton Adam, which means a whole lot more than last. It means he is the final Adam. He is the ultimate Adam. He is the eternal Adam, the Adam who has attained the purpose and goal for which man was created. And he is a life-giving spirit. It's not saying he doesn't have a body. What it's saying is that by his Spirit, he gives eternal life to those united to him. He is the heavenly man because the Spirit and the power by which he lives and by which he gives life are from heaven. They are divine in their origin. And he is the Lord from heaven because the Father has seated him at his right hand, Mark 16:19, committed all judgment to him, John 5:22, given him all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18, and given him the ends of the earth, including all nations, as his kingdom and inheritance, Psalm 2 verse 8, Daniel 7:13 and 14. And he has commanded all men everywhere that they should repent and turn to him in faith and obedience. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. So Jesus is the eternal Adam. He is the heavenly man and the Lord from heaven who gives eternal life by his Spirit. And our bodies are going to be like his. So what can we tell from the gospel accounts about the resurrection body of Jesus? Number one, his resurrection body was physical. It was not an apparition. And Jesus went to great lengths to prove this point to the disciples. In Luke 24, for example, He shows them his scars and he tells them to touch him and to see that he has flesh and bones. And he asks for food and he eats. You can see that in verses 39 to 43. He does something very similar in John chapters 20 and 21. So that's the first thing. Jesus' resurrection body is a real physical body with flesh and bones. A body that can be touched and a body that can eat physical food. The second thing we see is that Jesus' resurrection body was different in that it had new capacities, new glories that his old body did not. For example, after his resurrection, Jesus frequently would appear and then disappear out of thin air when people are looking right at him. He was not impeded in any way by walls or locked doors. In Luke 24, at one point, Jesus is breaking bread with two disciples. He's journeyed with them on the road to Emmaus. He's opened the scriptures to them, but they don't recognize him. And he breaks bread with them, and then their eyes are open. They see, they recognize who he is, and then he suddenly vanishes right in front of them. That's in verses 30 and 31. And then those two disciples run back to Jerusalem and find the 11 apostles and the other disciples all gathered. And then as they're talking about what they've seen and what happened, Jesus just suddenly appears in their midst, which is why they thought he was an apparition. Verses 36 and 37. In John chapter 20, the disciples are gathered behind locked doors out of fear of the Jewish authorities. And then Jesus is suddenly standing among them. You can see that in verse 19. So his body clearly has new properties and new capacities, which the old one did not. The third thing we see is that while the appearance of Jesus' resurrection body was similar to his old body, so people could recognize him, it seems that it was not identical because a lot of times people had difficulty in recognizing him. You can see this in John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene is weeping outside of Jesus' tomb because she thinks someone has stolen his body. And now if anybody could recognize Jesus, it's Mary Magdalene. And so she's weeping outside the room and then the tomb, and then she turns around and just sees Jesus standing there. And he asks her, he talks to her, he asks her why she is weeping, and she does not recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. She engages him in a conversation. She asks if he's moved the body. And then Jesus has to say her name and focus her attention before she recognizes him. That's in verses 13 to verse 16. So, bottom line, while we don't know the full extent of the differences, we can see that there is a continuity between seed and plant, as Paul talked to us about. There's a continuity between caterpillar and butterfly, and yet there's a discontinuity. One came from the other, but physical appearance properties are often very, very different. There is definitely a transformation and a glorification. And so that it will be the same way with our resurrection bodies. So you see, God has given us just enough to whet our appetites, just enough to fuel our imaginations and our hope. Finally, coming back to our text in Romans 8 and looking at verse 21, Paul pans out to the wide-angle view to show us the full extent of the glory that will be revealed in us in the resurrection of life. And to show us that glory, he shows us that it's not just us who will be saved and resurrected and glorified. It's the entire creation. The creation itself also will be delivered, literally set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God Notice how Paul presents it. It's not just that the creation will be saved from the final vestiges of sin and death at the same time we are. It's that the creation is going to participate in our salvation and in our glory. This creation will be set free, transformed, and glorified as part of our revelation as the sons of God. So you see, from the beginning, God placed the creation under man. Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men." So as Adam went, so went the human race, and so went the entire creation. Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." So when Adam fell, not only did the human race fall, but the creation fell as well. And correspondingly, the creation's deliverance from sin and death depends on mankind's deliverance from sin and death, which meant we and the creation were absolutely helpless apart from a new Adam, which is exactly who Jesus is, the eschaton Adam. The new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, was inaugurated when Jesus rose from the dead in new glorified human life, and then ascended into heaven where He sat down on the Father's throne. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those are Christ at His coming." So we're beginning with the resurrection of Jesus, and we're going all the way to the resurrection of life, the coming of Jesus. Okay, that's identified as His coming. So we're taking in that whole span of history here. And Paul says, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to the Father. That's not when the kingdom starts. That's when the kingdom is perfected. That's when Jesus hands it up to the Father. When He puts an end to all rule, authority, and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So the new creation was inaugurated when Christ rose and ascended. It is culminated, perfected, it reaches its completion when we are resurrected. And the creation participates in our transformation and glorification. In the meantime, the new creation, the kingdom of God, which is two ways of saying the same thing, will grow in the earth, Jesus teaches us, like a mustard seed. They will work through the earth like leaven, Matthew chapter 13, bringing new life to fallen human beings and their spirits by the Spirit of Christ, the eternal Adam, the heavenly man, who sends forth the life-giving Spirit. Meanwhile, we and the creation continue to groan under the vestiges of sin, expressed in bodily infirmity, death, and decay. And we long for the day of ultimate and final release and freedom. So you see, in salvation, it's not an escape from anything. Salvation is not a salvage operation, even though those two words sound alike. Jesus is not in the business of smuggling a few of Satan's souls across the border to heaven. That's not salvation. Salvation is Jesus takes back everything, everything that Satan took in the beginning through the sin of Adam. There's nothing lost. Nothing is lost. All is taken back. And it's not a matter of going to heaven. We do go to heaven when we die. It's a matter of a joining of heaven and earth, so that earth, finally, is like heaven. The presence of God, the earth is full of His presence, and His will is done on the earth as perfectly as it is in heaven. So this longing that we now have for that day, Paul analogizes it to a pregnant woman about to give birth in verses 22 to 23. As a pregnant woman has life within her womb, and you can see evidence of that life outwardly, but you can't see the actual full face and expression of that life until the baby is born, even so, we now have the life of the Spirit within us. And you can see the evidence of that life outwardly more and more by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And yet, you cannot see the full face and expression of that life until we are finally and fully delivered on the day of the great resurrection, when we shine forth in full glory. That is what the creation is groaning and longing for. It's not just longing for deliverance in the abstract. The creation, the trees, the meadows, the sun, the moon, are longing, groaning for our shining forth and its participation in the salvation and glory that God will reveal in us. We were saved in this hope, Paul says, verse 24, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is what Paul wants to do by giving us these tidbits. Fuel our imagination while letting us know that we can't even imagine, no matter how much we try. We cannot imagine, but we can believe, and we can eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.